Please turn the Bible to Psalm 17. Psalm 17 is our text. As we've been going through the Psalms, I trust that singing these songs of Zion is shaping your souls to desire, first of all, the kingdom of God and His righteousness, to look to the New Jerusalem as your true home. The psalm we're going to look at today, just like the hymns we've just sung, teaches us to look for ultimate justice in God's presence. Psalm 17 is a cry for justice. Pardon me. And I'd like to begin by simply reading the entire psalm so that we'll have it in our hearts and minds as we walk through it and apply it to our lives together today. Psalm 17 is just a prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer that my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. At 6 o'clock in the evening of July 9th, 1776, the troops of the Continental Army under the command of General George Washington were summoned to hear a reading of a public declaration, a new declaration recently passed by the Second Continental Congress in Philadelphia. And this declaration was called the Declaration of Independence. The public reading set off a storm of celebrations throughout the city. An excited throng stormed down Broadway to Bowling Green, and there they tore down a statue of King George III and smashed it to bits, took all the metal from it, shipped it off to Connecticut, and made it into 42,000 bullets for their muskets, for the Revolutionary War, of course. What made for such a reaction? Well, in large measure, it was feelings of injustice. After a long list of repeated injuries and usurpations, the Declaration put forward, the Declaration states, "We have appealed to their native justice and magnanimity, and we have conjured them by the ties of our common kindred to disavow these usurpations, which would interrupt our connections and correspondence. They too have been deaf to the voice of justice and of consanguinity, our blood ties." They've been deaf to the voice of justice, it claimed. And the people felt that. Felt it to the point of being willing to make war. Being willing to shed blood over this. When you look carefully at the affairs of mankind, you begin to notice that justice is always a powerful issue at play in our human relationships. In the American Civil Rights Movement, just to move down American history a little bit, Martin Luther King Jr. invoked Amos 5:24, "But let justice roll down like water and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." And his words moved many because they felt the call of justice. The Great War on Terror, as it's been called, since 9/11, has been pursued and debated as a matter of justice. What is the just response here? We have to respond, or we shouldn't. What is justice? But it moves us. It moves nations. It moves kingdoms. But sad to say, in human history, the pursuit of justice seems only to lead to cycles of violence and vengeance. We do things like trying to pass good laws, and we execute them wisely. But they seem to be at best temporary measures. I mean, what does the flesh do when it gets hold of even good laws? Even the best laws? Even God's laws? God's laws, which were holy, which were righteous, which were just, actually provoked sin because of the weakness of the flesh. That's humanity. That's our weak and mortal condition. That's what we are. We are flesh, which prior to the fall was simply dependent and weak. And now, since the fall of Adam, is adding to that, sinful. And therefore, flesh responds to the injustices as flesh does. Either, on the one hand, trying to dominate and control, to protect against our weakness and our vulnerability, or reacting, on the other hand, with fear. Fear and anguish because of our weakness, because of our vulnerability. And it drives so much of what we do. Fear. How much of human relationships, from a personal level all the way up to an international level, are driven by fear? Fear of what somebody is like and what they will do. How much of a relationship driven by disgust? Disgust is a boundary-producing measure that says, that's unclean. We don't allow that in our presence. We hate that. Keep it away from us. Honor and shame. Flesh wants honor, fears shame. And it drives us. And it seems that everything we do provokes fleshly reactions, and the conflict gets worse, and the injustice becomes deafening. Again, working itself out from our own hearts to interpersonal relationships, even up to world wars. But from the battle cry, the battle roar, comes Psalm 17, a quietly plaintive song of almost unearthly beauty. It is a lament. Yes, it's a lament, truly, because it recognizes the pain. You hear in this song the pain of this world's injustice in the notes of the song. But it leads to a confidence, a true satisfaction, a resting, a completion of our whole being. And that is liberating. Liberating from all the constrictions and fears and fightings of the injustice of this world. Psalm 17 teaches us what a soul that is seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness does with matters of injustice. How do we sing of justice in this present evil world? Psalm 17 teaches us how to do that. And I want to walk through it briefly here together today and apply it to our lives. In verses 1 through 5, we find David praying a prayer for vindication based on covenant integrity. Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. He makes his appeal in verses 1 and 2. Pardon me. Hear what is just. Hear what is right. What I am presenting to the Lord is right. It's upright. In fact, I asking Him to respond to this cry because it's from His presence that I want vindication, judgment. I want Him to issue the judgment that will result in my vindication, my being proven to be right, being proven to be innocent. I want His eyes to look on what is right, what is upright and true. And I'm praying this free of deceit. There's no double dealing here. There's no hidden agenda. I want God to act so that it will be evident that I'm in the right with Him. That's His objective here. That's His appeal. And that is, of course, the appeal of all whose faith is in the Lord. They trust in Him. They take refuge in Him, as we have learned so many times already through the Psalms, so that He can act to establish their justice, their righteousness. That they know that that will come from the Lord, and not from any lesser court ultimately, but only from Him. And they look to Him. They trust in Him. And he goes on to give a basis of this appeal in verses 3 through 5, which is His covenant faithfulness and integrity. We've already seen this, by the way, in Psalm 7, a similar kind of lament crying for justice. And here he upholds before the Lord His own covenant integrity. This is not a claim of sinless perfection, but it is a claim of loyalty and commitment and love to the Lord that is true, that is genuine. There's no hypocrisy in it. There's nothing put on about it. He says, "You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You know down to the core of my being. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. Test my heart, test my mouth. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I avoided the ways of the violent. Watch my ways and what I do. My steps have held fast to your paths. I obey what you say. I believe your word," which of course David, when reflecting back on the Torah, the covenant that God had given to Israel, and saying, "I believe this, and I'm walking in obedience to it. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped." And by the way, don't glide too quickly past the fact that any appeal to God for justice has to take into account ourselves. We can't appeal to God for justice and not expect Him to judge justly. He will do that. In fact, that's why we appeal to Him for justice, because the confidence we have that He will judge justly, that applies to us as well. When we cry to Him for justice, it's a prayer for vindication based on covenant integrity, faithfulness. And so he goes on to express in verses 6 through 9, trust in God's protecting justice, which really is a protection of love. Trust in God's protecting justice. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. This is a prayer of confidence. You will answer. You see that? The reason I'm directing this to you, Lord, is because you will answer. I know that. Whatever any other kind of judge might do, if I appealed to him, I know this judge, when I appeal to him, he's going to answer me. It's not going to get lost in the system. He's not the kind of the judge that has a 5-year backlog on his cases and can't get to all of them and just has to kind of, you know, put some of them off the books so he doesn't have to take care of them anymore. No, this is the kind of judge who hears and who answers. It's a confident prayer in that sense. And here's what David asks him to do in verse 7. "Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand." And this is fascinating, and it's crucial if we're going to understand the kind of justice, the whole concept of justice that David, and by consequence all of God's people praying this prayer, are crying out for. Because he asks God to show, you might think, you know, "Hear a just cause, Lord. I want you to vindicate me. So what I want you to wondrously show is your how just you are." He says, "Wondrously show your steadfast love, your loyal faithfulness, your covenant faithfulness to your people, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand." I'm coming to you as a just judge, but I'm coming to you because of the particular character of this judge. And that's what I want you to put on display. Wondrously put your character on display in such a way as to make men wonder at your greatness. That's what he's saying in verse 7. Put men in awe of your loyal love to those who take refuge to you, or keep your promise to those who trust in you. Demonstrate this openly, the kind of God you are, your steadfast love, your loyal faithfulness to those in covenant with you. You see, this is what the Lord has done already in history. This is what the Lord did in the Exodus with his people in Israel in Egypt. He marvelously demonstrated his character, his steadfast love. What was that steadfast love? It was faithfulness to his promises, faithfulness to his commitments to them. And he manifested that in the sight of the nations by raising up his strong right arm against Egypt, by pouring out judgment on them, taking on all their false gods and all their would-be gods, and delivering his people from bondage. When Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord?" God said, "I will act so that they will know that I am the Lord. And who am I? I'm a God of steadfast love and faithfulness. And the whole world is going to know this by the way that I act on behalf of my people. I'm going to enact a true kind of justice. Watch and see. Because it's going to be a saving justice. O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand." It's going to be a judgment that discriminates, that shows who are my people and who are not, who are opposed to me, who are my enemies. It's going to deliver those who are with me, and it's going to destroy those who are against me. This is what God has done repeatedly throughout Israel's history. This is what God had done in David's life. Of course, we all know the story of David and Goliath, right? We tell that story a lot and hear that story. What was God doing in that instance? He was showing his steadfast love. He was demonstrating his character as a God who delivers his people who trust in him. This time, of course, even through his anointed one, David. David, whom he had chosen to be the leader of his people, to be his anointed king, to rule and reign in righteousness and justice. Well, God delivered him from the enemy in order to show who he was. This is what God would later do, for instance, in Israel's history with Sennacherib, when he brought his massive armies against Jerusalem, and his people in Jerusalem turned to the Lord and cried out to him. And he wondrously showed his steadfast love by defeating that army overnight without the Israelites even doing a thing. He was wondrously showing the kind of God that he is. But of course, as we walk on through history, see, Israel was not a faithful covenant partner. And so in the fullness of time, God wondrously showed his steadfast love by fulfilling all righteousness himself in the person of his Son. You see, the greatest manifestation of God's justice in all of history was the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was a manifestation of justice. This was God wondrously showing his character, wondrously showing the kind of God he is, enacting justice in the earth. We often don't think about it in those terms, but that's exactly what was going on. The Lord did this precisely to give himself and to give his righteousness to those who turn to him for refuge. Is not that not what the book of Romans teaches us that we've been reading through in our scripture readings? That the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the righteousness, which includes the justice of God, is what? It's made manifest. It's shown openly for all the world to see in the gospel. A prayer for justice, folks, is not an anti-gospel prayer when prayed from a Christian perspective. It's a prayer for the gospel. It's a prayer based on belief in God's righteous character that he demonstrated in Jesus Christ and will bring to pass in all the earth. Do we see that? Sometimes we pit God's righteousness, his justice, and his love against each other. The cross was a demonstration of God's love. But don't ever forget, it was a demonstration of God's justice. What does Romans 3 tell us? This was so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. God's justice was at stake here. Is he really a just God? Does he really govern his kingdom in a just way? Can he establish righteousness in the earth? Can we really trust him when we call upon him for justice in this world? And the cross said, yes. The resurrection said, yes. Whatever else might be true, what seems true to you, here's the final yes. This is justice enacted in Jesus Christ. And you can see by that, by the way, what love lies behind God's vindication and defense of his people. Steadfast love lies behind this. And I think that tender care that's inherent in this whole idea of who God is, even in his enactment of justice, comes out so beautifully in the next verse, in verse 8, where David says, "Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. Keep me. I have sought refuge in you. I'm depending upon you to show yourself to be the kind of God that you've promised to be, that you've committed yourself to be, a God of steadfast love and faithfulness. You have called us to find refuge in you. I trust in you as a Savior. So, keep me." You see, a cry to God for justice is a cry for him to keep me. Keep me, as to use the English idiom that's used in our translations here, the apple of your eye. The Hebrew doesn't have that kind of an idiom. There's no word for apple there. That's what we use in English to try to get the same kind of picture. We could even translate it the little man of the daughter of your eye. Speaking of the pupil. But in the pupil is reflected the image of who you're looking at, the little man. And therefore, it's that center part of your eye that we all know we protect, we take care of, because those of you who wear contacts had to learn how to be able to touch your eye, right? And even there, you do that pretty carefully. We know what it is to protect that. And David asks the Lord to protect him in that kind of a way. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me, now using the imagery of a mother bird, in the shadow of your wings. We sang that in the hymn just a minute ago. And Jesus, lover of my soul, that God would keep us in the shadow of his wings. From the wicked who do me violence, from deadly enemies who surround me. And David transitions here into the pitiless pursuers that are after him, the enemies of God's people, which oppose our life in God. They are deadly enemies, he calls them. They do violence to him. They have no pity, verse 10. With their mouths they speak arrogantly, they surround, they set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He pictures them like a lion lurking in ambush, ready to destroy them. The enemies of God's people, whatever opposes their life in God, they're relentless here, they're merciless here, they're brutal, they will do anything, they don't play by the rules, they will do anything to destroy. The world, if we can translate this to larger pictures, the world, the flesh, the devil, they give no quarter. They're out for total domination. And this sometimes takes shape in particular people under the domination of the world system, in league with Satan. And David is facing those kinds of people. These enemies here who are out to get him. He is God's anointed one, and yet they are seeking to destroy him. He needs the Lord's protection from these pitiless pursuers. We look to the Lord for deliverance. And that's what comes out in verses 13 through 15. Looking to the Lord for deliverance. We see the Lord conquering the enemies to bring us to himself. He says, "Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him." The Lord must rouse himself in all of his fury, in all of his power, in all of his justice, in all of his steadfast love on behalf of his people, and then deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. But it's interesting how David describes these men of the world, in verse 14. And by the way, verse 14 there's a lot of difficulties in understanding exactly what it means, but I think the translation we have before us is adequate and good. Deliver us from men of the world whose portion is in this life. And how is that so? Well, he actually says this: you fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children. You know that God gives children. They're a blessing from Him. In a biblical frame of reference, to have many children is to be very blessed by God, to be wealthy, in fact. And these wicked men, these merciless enemies of David's soul, have lots of children. They're satisfied with children. They have all they want. And they leave their abundance to their infants. They have, in a sense, so much abundance of this world's possessions that they can't even use it all themselves and pass on an inheritance to the next. Isn't that God's blessing? Well, in other passages in Scripture, we see that it's the blessing of God to be able to leave an inheritance. But what's the key point here? Their portion is in this life. In this life. Because you're going to contrast that in the next verse with, as for me. As for me. There's something more that I'm looking for. So when he's calling upon God for justice, what is he actually asking for? He's not saying, hey, that guy's wealthy because he's oppressing me. I should be wealthy like he is. Right? That's what I want. I want to get what he has. There's not envy involved here. That's not his concept of justice. It's not give me what somebody else has and then we're even. That's just. And that's not the point, is it? It's the Lord is actually being good and gracious. He is sending his rain on the just and the unjust, as Jesus describes it. He's giving them many good things, these enemies. And yet, their portion is only in this life. It's going to pass away. The best they can have is their riches. The best they can achieve is their children or their family. And that's it. There is no more. But as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. As with so much of the parallelism in the Psalms, I think this one advances. It says the first thought, I shall behold your face in righteousness. At the very minimum, this says, God's favor is going to be on my life. What's the blessing, the Aaronic benediction, we sometimes call it, that we read in Numbers chapter 6? That the Lord would make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. That he would be favorable toward you. In other words, that he would be gracious. That's what, make his face to shine upon you. Communicate of himself and his goodness to you, to give you what you need, to provide life for you. And we're told in the Psalms to seek God's face and find expressions of, I will seek your face, Lord. I want to know God's face. In other words, I want to be in that kind of relationship where I have God's favor, in a good and a right relationship with him. In fact, it's going to be, I shall behold your face in righteousness. Okay, God is going to act in such a way that I will be in a relationship with him that is a righteous relationship, a just relationship. That's what I want. That's what I trust in. That's what I hope for. That God is going to act so that I will be in that kind of relationship with him. And that advances, I believe, in the next line in this verse, to put that ultimate hope even beyond the grave. Because he says, when I awake, when I awake. Now, he doesn't explicitly say, I'm going to die and then rise again. But the thought is that I'm going to experience something beyond just the here and now, like the wicked have. And I believe it really is pointing toward that awakening of resurrection. And when I awake in that sense, I'm going to have a full satisfaction, true ultimate satisfaction with what? Your likeness, beholding you. You see, compare what he's praying for here with what the wicked receive. They have riches. They have children. Great. That's God's blessing. But will that ever give ultimate satisfaction? Can it satisfy what you were made for? No. Never. It will never be the whole completion of what you were for. What I'm looking for is ultimately God. And so if I have riches, great. As long as I have God. If I have children, wonderful. As long as I have God. If I have whatever it is in this life. But what I'm asking for is God. I want God to arise. I want to Him to act so that I can be delivered to be with Him. The Lord conquers our enemies in order to bring us to Himself. You see, we want the kind of justice that brings us to God's presence. That's the kind of justice that this psalm is after. That's what all godly people want in justice. That kind of justice has to come from the Lord. Flesh cannot achieve this kind of justice. It simply is powerless to do it. I don't care how many laws you make, how good you try to be, how educated you get, how disciplined you are. Flesh cannot achieve this kind of righteousness. It can only come from God. This kind of justice. We want the justice that comes from the Lord. It's exactly the justice that Jesus showed. When God acted in Jesus, He showed His righteousness. He enacted justice. Folks, this is so crucial, this perspective that I think Psalm 17 trains our hearts in. For living in the present evil world with our hearts set on the kingdom of God. See, when you pray as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are asking for true justice to be done. Do you realize that? Whenever you pray and ask God to do something, you're asking Him to do justice. Now, if you're not asking Him to do justice, that probably means you need to change your prayer. Right? You're asking Him, we have sicknesses. Just think about what we talk about on Wednesday evening in our prayer meeting. We get together and we share prayer requests. We talk about different things. You know, last Wednesday we heard about a little girl who has Lyme's disease. And we're praying. You realize we're asking for God to enact justice in that situation? How so? Well, we want Him to enact the true kind of justice that brings us to Him. And in this world, all that opposes our souls and tries to tear us away from Him, the world, the flesh, and the devil, sin, and all of its effects, we are praying for God to arise and to slay that, to enact who He is, to wondrously show His steadfast love as we take refuge in Him. And you can go on down the list. When we're praying, we're asking for true justice to be done. Our prayers in that sense, by the way, folks, are a deeply political act. There is nothing the church does that is more political than her worship. The Lord is the true King in whom we trust for justice. We pray, Your kingdom come. And you know what? No human ruler can claim that position. In fact, human rulers can only claim any authorization to protect the right based on God's authority. That's how it works in the world that God made and that God governs. We want His kingdom to come. And in that very way, this prayer, a prayer just like this one, undoes the power structures of the world system. It totally undercuts them. People who trust in the Lord for justice and act in keeping with His kingdom righteousness, then, are free people. They are free people. They are free of political operators who want to prey on our passions, such as envy, in order to get their political agenda accomplished. Hey, you don't have what that person has, and you deserve it. You see how that's a twisting of justice? And vote for me, and I'll get it for you. Watch out for the politics of envy, because it's the opposite of the politics of the kingdom of God. Greed. The passion of greed. I'm going to pray upon that within us. And people who are envious people, people who are greedy people, whose it's the economy, stupid, right? This is what gets you votes. This is what makes you win. Pump up the economy. That's what you promised. That's what will get your... It's those kind of people who will become slaves to this world system. They are slaves to, well, what Paul calls in Philippians 3, their belly, their desires for what they can get in this world. And oh, it will be cloaked in you can guarantee it will be put forward as justice, because that we all want justice, right? Fear. Watch out for those who prey upon the passion of fear. When we are afraid of what will happen to us, we are ripe to be manipulated, to be pushed one way or another. But when our hope is set upon the justice that comes from God's throne, when our vindication comes from His presence, and it's His presence that we ultimately desire in the end anyway, what can man do to me? Hebrews 13 asks. We don't have to fear. And yet how much of human politics, fleshly politics, is driven by fear? If we don't do this, I mean, immigration, international politics, you name it. Fear, fear, fear. This is what's going to happen to you if you don't. We need to step back and say, what is the eternal perspective? What is the kingdom of God's perspective? What is true justice that comes from the throne of God? You see, folks, we're supposed to be a little outpost of the kingdom in the church. We're supposed to be those people who aren't ruled by envy and greed and fear. Because God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. And this confident praying for His justice is what undoes the power structures of the world system. Don't misplace your confidence today. Only the Lord can provide true justice which gives freedom, and He has manifested that justice in Jesus. Folks, remember, human authority structures, justice systems, whatever they are not going to fix all problems. They're just not going to be able to do it. Humanity is not capable of doing that. Flesh does not have life in itself. And you know what? It's when we start to look to humanity to somehow fix all of our problems that we're taken away from the justice that this psalm is praying for. And we begin to get co-opted into this world system. You know, there's a short-sighted view of justice which cannot see beyond the grave, like Psalm 17 does. It's kind of like an equation that won't work out because it's missing a crucial factor. And you can't leave out the ultimate goal of God acting justly. Which, what is God acting justly? It is to bring you into His own presence in His kingdom of love. Then, you're going to mistake what's good and right if you leave that out. You're going to mistake what you're after in any kind of situation. What is the just thing to happen? When you don't keep this perspective, you're going to be like the rulers of the world who crucified Jesus because they could not see His righteousness. They could not see His justice being enacted. And folks, this kind of a spirit, this kind of a confidence, a soul that sings this psalm well, this undoes family rivalries and bitternesses. It just undoes them. It pulls the string and they unravel. When there's this kind of confidence in God's justice, when there's this kind of hope fixed upon Him bringing us to His presence, it enables us to act rightly in light of His eternal kingdom. This is the kind of confidence that undoes workplace manipulations. It undoes legal wrangling for supremacy. It undoes wars. It undoes feuds, generations long, ethnic rivalries and cleansing genocides. This is the kind of confidence, this is the kind of justice that brings righteousness and peace, because it's true. How are we doing as the Church of Jesus Christ in this? It's a sad day when the church does not operate with this view of justice that is fixed upon God and has within itself all the bitter fruit of not having this confidence. The feuds, the divisions, the being unwilling to bear long with others because we want justice and we're going to make this right. By the way, that even undoes the beauty and really spiritual efficacy of church discipline when we look at it in terms of worldly justice. You did wrong, you get what's coming to you. Bam. That's what we're after. After all, that's righteousness. Well, that's not exactly the big picture of God's kind of righteousness. What about divisions in the church because we feel like we've been wronged? Can we pray this way with this kind of a perspective, with this kind of confidence in God, asking Him to show His steadfast love, His wondrous actions on behalf of His people, His awesome works, in order to bring about true reconciliation with Himself and others? Did you notice in this psalm that's exactly what this is after? This beholding His face in righteousness. Right relationship with God. That's what we're after here. This is the goal. The Church of Jesus Christ ought to be the place that shows the world, not perfectly, but at least in foretaste, that we trust in a just God. We rest in Him entirely. Because we've seen Him enact justice in this world, in history, by that man you crucified on the cross. And He took in Himself our sins. He accomplished righteousness. He rose again, God saying, yes, He's accomplishing bringing us to Him, making us right with Him, reconciling us to Him. And it's all perfectly just. There's no injustice in the whole process at all. God never says to sin, I'll just pretend that didn't happen. That won't get what it deserves. He never does that. And yet He works in such a way to bring us to Himself. You see, again, worldly wisdom can't grasp this kind of righteousness. Instead, it turns to power-mongering like the enemies here. Turns to fear, turns to envy, turns to greed. No, the Church of Jesus Christ is the place where we pray this prayer, where we believe this, where our hearts are fixed on seeing His face in righteousness and being satisfied, not with tit for tat, not with my pound of flesh. You did that to me, I'm doing this to you. That's not going to satisfy, even if you got $1 million out of the settlement. Should Christians be people taking each other to law, saying, hey, look, you did me wrong, I'm going to get back at you? No, that's not satisfaction. Satisfaction is, when I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Is that your heart cry, your goal? Let that spill out into your whole soul and your whole view of justice. Pray this prayer, sing this psalm, and let God transform your heart to be tasting and seeing how good He is and what a glorious thing His kingdom will be. And let it long for that, and let this psalm make you long for that kingdom of peace and righteousness. A declaration of independence, such as was read to Washington's troops on that day in New York City, can never bring about ultimate justice. It can't do it. Only God can. Where's your hope today? Where's your delight and your desire?